testimony today? We serve a good God, don't we? As Brother Allen was saying earlier, you know, we're coming through a pretty unique season in the life of the church. There's been a lot going on, a lot of hurt, heartache, a lot of loss in the life of the church family. And yet, even in the midst of it all, we can bear witness to the fact that God is good. Amen? Would you pray with me? Father, we just want to declare your goodness today. Thank you so much for loving us as your people. Father, thank you for caring for us. Father, thank you for attending to us. Father, we are a blessed people. And it's really not because of anything that that we can do, say, anything that we've thought. Father, it's because of you. It's because of your person, your work, the quality of your character in us that allows us to be able to look at life and declare it's good. For Father, when left to our own devices, we can make a mess of things. But Father, you're good. We just thank you, Father, in the midst of our mess, for just kind of stepping in and interceding in such a way as to bring about your goodness. Father, we pray that you would do that today in this place, regardless of where each of us might be in our own personal journey. I pray, Father, that you would just meet us right in the midst of life and give us yet another reason to be able to declare your goodness. We love you. For it's in your name we pray these things. Amen. Would you be seated? Take your Bibles, if you will, and open to John chapter 2. John chapter 2, we are continuing in this year-long series in which we've been looking at the red letters of Jesus. We've been really focusing our attention exclusively on the teachings of Jesus in the gospel writings. And we've had opportunity to examine the Sermon on the Mount. We took the seven statements of Jesus on the cross. We've looked at parables. We've looked at the I am statements. We've looked at a variety of mission-driven statements that Jesus made. And we have kind of shifted gears here as we make this last stretch towards the Christmas season. We're going to be examining miracles of Jesus, really just kind of digging into why Jesus performed miracles, how he performed miracles, the purpose of those miracles. And we start today with the miracle of the wedding feast in Cana there in Galilee, regarded by most scholarship as being the first miracle that Jesus had performed. And this weddings are a special time. How many of you can remember your wedding day? Yeah, how many of you remember when it was? Look at all you men with great confidence. I like it. That wedding day, I can remember that day. I remember when the doors opened and I saw my wife come down the aisle. That's a special time. Let me ask you a little bit of a personal question, and particularly you men, maybe I might ask you, and I won't have you raise your hand. I don't want to embarrass you or those around you. But let me ask you, how many of you remember that moment? Did it choke you up? Did it bring tears to your eyes as you stood there on the wedding altar, proclaiming your vows to your loved one? I'm gonna tell you right up front. I'm a pretty sentimental guy, and it did choke me up. And I had tears in my eyes, and I was wiping my eyes throughout the entire service. But I've never experienced that moment quite like I did, not in my own wedding, but in a wedding that I had been asked to facilitate and perform. And it was in Lewistown, Missouri, when I was a very young preacher. This was only my second or third wedding that I had ever done as a pastor. And the doors opened up, and the bride comes walking down the aisle, and I could see the husband. The husband to be was looking down the aisle and was seeing his wife, and I started to see his shoulders shake a little bit, right? And it wasn't absurd. The music was playing, and everything was happening, and all eyes were on the bride, and they turned around when they got down here at the altar. They turned around and looked at me. And I thought to myself, this guy needs some Visine. I mean, like, his eyes are red. like red. Like, I had just seen him behind the stage just a few moments ago, and everything seemed normal, and all of a sudden, it's like this guy had evidently been crying a river while he was waiting for his bride to come in. And he came up onto the stage, and as I began to preach the message, this guy lost it. No, I'm serious. And when he started crying, friends, it wasn't just like a... No, he was a squealer. You know what I'm saying? I mean, like he was on the stage, and I'm really sorry, but you've got to understand this. He was on the stage, and you're like... And it went on all day, like all day. And I turned the microphone off. And I actually turned the microphone off. I'm sorry. I turned the microphone off, and I looked at him. I said, "Man, you got to get it together." That's what I said. I said, "You got to get. Are you okay?" Yes. I'm looking at her, thinking to myself, "You can get out of this. I mean, you have not." You haven't said yes yet, all right? And he just kept doing it. And then he started snotting all over everybody up on the... You know what I'm talking about? I've never seen anything like this. Never. Never in all my life. I've been to a lot of weddings over the years. Grew up with my dad in the ministry. I bet you I've been a part of 500 or 600 weddings. I've never seen a guy do this before on the altar. I'm thinking to myself, what is wrong with you? And at the end of the service, he comes up to me. He says, "Pastor, thank you so much. That was a beautiful service." I thought to myself, not that you could have heard any of it. Not that anybody could have heard any of it, right? I mean, no one knows how good of a service that was. All they heard was you. And he says, "I'm really sorry I got choked up." I said, "Yes." And then he went on to say, "But you've got to believe me, they were tears of joy." I thought to myself, my goodness, my lands. What happens when they're tears of disappointment? I mean, you have got to get that checked out. Weddings, listen, weddings tend to do that, right? Weddings tend to bring out those moments of just joy, those times of happiness and joy, and we're filled with just the love that is in the air as two people commit their lives to one another. Now, that's the scene that we see here in John chapter 2, all right? Two lives come together, they are wedded together, and then as part of the celebration, they are to carry out, there becomes a problem, if you will, at the reception. All right, let's pick up the story here in John chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Here's what it says: "On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus was invited to the wedding as along with his disciples. And when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no more wine.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Listen, do whatever he tells you to do.' Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rite of purification, each holding 20 to 30 gallons of water. Jesus said to the servants, 'Fill the jars with water.' And they filled them to the brim. And then he said to them, 'Now draw out some and take it to the master of the feast.' So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now having become wine, and did not know where it had come from, although the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast calls the bridegroom and says to him, 'Everyone who serves good, or everyone serves good wine first. And when people have drunk freely, then they bring out the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now.' This, the first of his signs Jesus did there in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And after this, he went down to Capernaum, where his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and he stayed there for but a few days. Friends, as we take a look at this passage of Scripture and this very first miracle that Jesus performed, let me just offer to you a couple of statements on the outset before we really kind of dive down deep into this passage. Let me offer you just a couple of thoughts about the ministry of miracles that we see in the life of Jesus. And let's just start by defining what a miracle is. A miracle in Scripture is a work. All right, now it could be an event or an experience or a discovery wrought by a divine power for a divine purpose by means beyond the reach of man. All right, so singular and so strange is to awaken within us the feeling of awe. All right, now Jesus would perform these miracles throughout His ministry. And one of the questions that we might ask about these miracles is why was it that Jesus performed miracle upon miracle? And when we read the end of the book of John, we are going to read John make this statement that says, in so much that Jesus performed so many miracles. That if we were to write them all down, there would not be enough books in the world to contain them, all right? And so we don't have record of all of the miracles that Jesus performed, just the ones that are recorded for us throughout the gospel writings. So why does Jesus perform miracles? Why does Jesus perform miracles? Well, John answers that as well. In John chapter 20, beginning in verse 30 and going through verse 31, he says this: Jesus did many other signs, or we might say miraculous signs, or some of your translations will use the word miracles. He did many other miracles in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these that are written so that you may believe, listen, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in His name. Listen, Jesus does not perform miracles just to give us a sense of awe and wonder. He doesn't perform miracles just to reveal how powerful He is. He performs miracles that we might be drawn unto Him, that we might have life in His name. And so we have to declare today, we have to, on the outset of this sub-series, we have to declare that miracles have happened, miracles do happen, and miracles will happen. Do you believe that? That we serve a miracle-working God? We talked just a little bit about that last week, that God performs miracles for the purpose of authentication and for the purpose of revelation, but also for the purpose of glorification, right? And so miracles have happened, they will happen, or they do happen, and they will happen. Now, the agnostic, the rationalist, the modernist, they have all tried to explain miracles out of the New Testament as if some type of natural phenomenon has happened or an event has happened that cannot be accepted as historical. Regardless, if you tend to be of a nature of trying to explain away the miracles as if the miracles didn't happen, understand this from the outset. You're going to have to work harder to disprove the miracles than likely I or many of you are going to have to work to prove that our God is a miracle-working God. All right? So with that in mind, let's examine this miracle at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. And as we do it, let me just make three observations. Number one, we'll start here. If you have your engaged devotional guide, take it out and let's jot these principles down so that we can reflect on them in the course of this next week and allow the truth of God's word to just kind of resonate on our heart and to permeate our mind, to allow it to make a difference in our life. Let's start right here. Jesus, listen, Jesus has the power to change your sorrow into joy. All right? Jesus has the power, Jesus has the ability to change your sorrow into joy. Let's go back to our text because, again, we want to draw these principles right out of the text. It's the Word of God that makes the difference in our life. It's nothing that I'm going to say to you. It's the Word of God, right? Here's what he says, starting in verse 1. On the third day, I want you to underline that. That's an important. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, I want you to underline that. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said, they have no more wine. Now, what's that have anything to do with what's going on? Well, let's begin to unlock the truth of the text by understanding just a little bit of the context of a wedding and a wedding scene in the time of Jesus. The wedding celebration was considered to be one of the grandest events of life. Typically, the Hebrew wedding ceremony took place late in the evening following a very large feast. Now, after the ceremony, the bride and the groom were taken to their home by torchlight. And they oftentimes would proceed in a bit of a fashion that you and I might conjure up the idea in our mind of a parade, if you will. They were taken to their home, and they were taken along a route that was long and circuitous and would bring them to their home, where everybody in the city would have the opportunity to celebrate with the couple in this new commitment that they had made to one another. And instead of a honeymoon, they would oftentimes have an open house, what you and I might refer to as an open house, and it would go for about a week. They were considered to be kings and queens, literally would have a crown upon their head, a bridal robe. Their word was considered law. The world in their world would kind of stop, and they were in charge of everything during that season. Now, the Jewish wedding feast would be marked by many things, but in our text here, you'll see that among those things was the wine. It was not necessarily so that guests could drink in excess, but really it was a symbol of exhilaration. It was a symbol of celebration. It was a symbol of joy. It was of great importance, so much so that a lawsuit could be instituted if no wine had been provided at the wedding. I mean, this was a serious deal. Well, at this wedding, things take a turn rather abruptly for the worse early in the celebration. On the third day. I want you to underline that, because it could have been the second day or it could have been the fourth day, but I want you to understand it was the third day. It was the third day in which joy had been lost. Why? Because they had run out of wine. It was a huge disruption. The host family had all the potential to look extremely bad. They were not discharging the duties, if you will, of the hospitality that had been laid upon their shoulders. Perhaps it was because they were poor. Perhaps it was because of poor planning. The text doesn't tell us why it had come about, but it just simply acknowledges the fact that they now have a big problem. And you'll notice Mary comes to Jesus and just simply affirms to Jesus, they have run out of wine. They'd run out of wine. The symbol of exhilaration, the symbol of celebration, the symbol of joy. No wine meant no joy. The picture that is being presented here in John chapter 2 is a picture upon which the people have gathered together to celebrate. The people have gathered together to experience the joyous occasion of the wedding. And very early into the celebration, all of the joy was gone. In fact, there are some ancient writings in which the rabbis would have even said, without wine, there is no joy. So this was a big problem. And disappointment was permeating the air. Disappointment was permeating the air. Everything, all of the planning, all of the celebration was being sacrificed And disappointment was beginning to rule the day. But Jesus, friends, listen, Jesus has the ability to take your sorrow and your disappointment and turn it into joy. It reminds me of a story of a family that was a military family. They had moved so often that their children had learned very quickly how to make friends because they just were never in any location very long. One snowy day, a six-year-old wanted to go outside and play, but recognized he didn't have any friends, but he looked across the way and he noticed there was someone outside playing. And he was excited, more so than Alan would be with the snow. He was excited because he looked outside and he saw someone that he could go and meet and maybe strike up a friendship with. So he got all of his garb on, and he was antsy, and his mom was trying to get his boots on and trying to get his mittens on and trying to get his hat on. He went outside, and the only thing you could see was his little eyes through his hat. And he goes outside, and he meets this new potential friend across the way and very quickly comes back inside, very down, extremely dejected, very disappointed. "Honey," the mom says, "what's wrong? What's wrong? You went outside to play. You were so excited. You were going to meet a friend. What's going on? What's wrong?" And he looks at her with as much disappointment as a six-year-old can muster and says, "She was a girl." For the six-year-old, that just it didn't help him, right? He was so excited, and yet the joy dissipated so quickly. And that's what's happening here in this text. Now, we make this statement that Jesus has the power to change your sorrow to joy. Let me make a second statement for you this morning. I want you to write this down. Jesus has the power to change your ineffectiveness to usefulness. All right? I want to go right back to our text here, and let's pick up the story yet again here in verse 4. Jesus said to her, you see, his mother came to him and said, "There's no wine." Jesus says to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you to do." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rite of purification, each holding between 20 and 30 gallons of water. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw out some and take it to the master of the feast." And so they took it. Notice here in this situation, there are a number of people standing around who seem to be at a loss given the circumstances that are unfolding in their very sight. Mary did not know what to do. The wine had run out. Mary had no answers. The only answer Mary had was to bring to Jesus' attention the fact that there was no more wine. Mary did not know what to do. The servants, you'll notice, the servants evidently did not know what to do. See, if the servants had had a thought, if the servants had had a clue, maybe they would have come up with some solution. But they didn't come up with a solution. In fact, they were just told to do whatever Jesus told them to do. The master of the ceremonies did not know what to do. If he did, he seemingly was sleeping on the job. For he has, the text reveals, no solutions being offered by the master of the ceremony. The groom and the groom's family, who would have been responsible for the hospitality of this event, seemingly had no idea how to remedy the situation. The joy was being sucked out of the celebration, and yet they had no answer for what to do. Yet, you'll notice that Jesus takes that which is useless and makes it useful. Because Jesus has the ability to take the ineffective and make it effective. He has the ability to take the dead and make it alive. He has the ability to take the ineptitude and make it flourish. Now, this passage is interesting because Mary expects Jesus to do something. But you'll notice, whatever Mary expects Jesus to do is left unsaid in the text. We're only left to guess what Mary expects. She goes to Jesus and she says, "Jesus, there is no more wine." As if to suggest, "Jesus, you need to step in here." And you'll notice Jesus' response. Here's what Jesus says. Woman? Mm-mm. Woman? What does this have to do with me? My son Josh, when asked to take out the trash, would only look at his mom one time and say, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" And then he would go on and say something like this, "Woman, my hour has not come." Young Josh might discover that his hour is going to come sooner than what he had thought. Right? Jesus' answer is not one of a rebuke, however. Grammatically here, or from the Greek text, it kind of sounds like Jesus is giving a word of rebuke, the way that it's translated. He's not necessarily giving a rebuke. His response does not stop Mary from engaging in conversation. In fact, look at the text here, and we get a lot of clues based on how this conversation unfolds. She goes to Jesus and says, "There is no wine." Jesus says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not come." And then notice, seemingly no other dialogue is recorded. Maybe some conversation happened. We would have to argue that from silence because it's not recorded. But notice what the text says. His mother just simply turned to the servants. Listen, if Jesus had been rebuking his mother, or if Jesus had been telling his mom to stand down, listen, I don't believe verse 5 would be written here. Verse 5, simply the mom looks to the servants and says, "Hey, listen, do whatever he says." I mean, what a simplistic faith. Now, friends, listen. Jesus, his ministry in earnest, really, at least from a miracles perspective, we have no indication that it had started yet. And yet, right here in this text, the simplistic faith of Mary looks to the servants and says, "Listen, whatever he tells you to do, you do it. You do it." And so what does Jesus say? Jesus looks at these empty pots, otherwise good for nothing, issued a command to have them filled with water all the way to the brim. And as they are filled with water, Jesus brings forth from those pots wine. Wine so good, the bridegroom was asked why he had saved the best wine for last. Isn't it interesting how Jesus takes this situation where joy is being sucked out of the room, where the celebration has been replaced with disappointment? Jesus restores the joy, but notice, when he restores the joy as symbolic by the wine, he doesn't just get them back to where they should have been on their 3rd day or their 4th day or their 5th day. He doesn't just bring back a sense of any wine will do. No, he brings back the very best wine. And in doing so, he takes that which was completely ineffective, be it the pots, or be it Mary, or the servants, or the master of the ceremony, or the bride, or the bridegroom, or the groom's family. He takes everything that is ineffective and brings about a sense of usefulness. Now, friends, listen. Don't miss the implications here. Because sometimes what we need God to do is not necessarily step in the wedding ceremony and bring about the nourishment or the wine or the food or whatever. Sometimes what we really need Jesus to do as it relates to the ineffectiveness of life is not to necessarily change our circumstances, but actually change us. How many times have we gone out witnessing? Or let me suggest this. How many times have we decided not to go out witnessing? Why? Well, we like to hide behind the claim of maybe fear or or they won't accept what I have to say, or the world is just not interested in us knocking on doors anymore, or whatever the case may be. Friends, listen, I get it, I understand, I've heard all of those excuses before, but you know, down deep inside, one of the reasons that we tend not to serve God with the veracity and with the desire that oftentimes we ought to have is because many of us look in our own life and we feel as though, what could God really do through me to advance his mission? I'm not smart enough. I'm not charismatic enough. I'm not wise enough. I'm not good enough. I don't have the talent. I don't have the words. I'm otherwise speechless. Friends, if God can step in and change this wedding situation as he does, what do you think he might do even through you? Maybe, quite frankly, maybe he can take you who are totally void of words in those moments and fill you up with the words you need. Maybe. Maybe God can look at you who believes in and of yourself, and I choose my words carefully here, you believe you have a void of talent to serve him. Maybe, just maybe, Christ can look down in your life and fill you with the talent necessary to go and serve him. Pastor, I could never teach children. I don't relate. Maybe, just maybe, God could fill you with relatability for children. Maybe. I could never give. I just don't have the resources. Maybe, just maybe, if you'll just take that step of faith, maybe, just maybe, God will fill your vat with the resources necessary. Maybe. Right? Because God has a history. It's not just in this text. Christ has a history, listen, of changing our ineffectiveness to usefulness. Remember the promise made by Paul to the church of Philippi as he proclaims that indeed God will bring about a completion of the task that he began in you, the good work that he started in you. So Jesus has the power to change our sorrow to joy and change our ineffectiveness to usefulness. Thirdly, let me just say this. Jesus has the power to change your hopelessness to wholeness. Your hopelessness to wholeness. Because quite frankly, friends, if we're just being honest about it, this situation was on a crash course for disaster. And yet, then Jesus steps in. He says to them, here's what I want you to do, fill up the water. And so they filled it to the brim, and he said to them, now draw out some water and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. Now let's read in verse 9. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now which had become wine, and did not know where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said, everyone serves the good wine at first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine comes out. But you have kept the good wine until now. Now, friends, listen. This radically turned the mode of operation in the day upside down. Jesus takes the hopelessness of the situation and brings about a sense of hope, a sense of wholeness. Reminds me of a man who was sentenced to death, who obtained a reprieve by assuring the king of the time that he would teach his majesty's horse how to fly within a year. And if he was unsuccessful teaching the king's horse how to fly within a year, well then the king could put him to death at the end of that year. Now he was asked by another prisoner, why would you make a claim such as that? He says, well, within a year. He says, I have a year. He says, think about this. In the next year, maybe the king will die. Maybe I will die. Maybe the horse will die. I have a whole year. Who knows? Maybe at the end of the year, the horse will learn to fly. I'm hoping that something will work out. You can hardly blame the man for trying, right? He was on a crash course for death, and now he's got 365 days of hope. Friends, listen very carefully, because I don't know where you are today. But I want you to hear this. When Jesus is involved, there's always hope. There's always hope. The sorrow that is permeating your heart today because of the loss of your loved one, I want you to hear something. When Jesus involves himself, there's hope. You can turn the time of sorrow and grief to a time of hope when Jesus gets involved. The marital relationship that you're in that is broken and fragmented and you wonder how in the world it will ever hold on, I want you to understand something today. When Jesus gets invited into your marriage, hope enters into your marriage. It doesn't matter your circumstance today. Maybe it's broken relationship with your children. Maybe it's a lost job, a sense of no purpose. Maybe depression has set in. Maybe you're fighting substance abuse. Maybe finances are in shambles. It really doesn't matter where you are today. Friends, listen, you need to understand that when Jesus involves himself, when we invite Jesus into our situation, hope comes with Jesus. Now notice what he does in this text. Jesus gives abundantly, and Jesus gives extravagantly. In one very quiet act, notice there's nothing real magnificent about what transpired here. Jesus simply said, fill the vats with water. And then when the water had been filled, he said, take the water to the master of the ceremony. Theologians suggest maybe as much as 180 gallons of wine. And this new technique of serving is discovered. The better wine, usually served at first when the palates were still sensitive, now Jesus turns that custom upside down and he sends out the best wine later. Jesus gave abundantly. Jesus gives extravagantly. Notice also that the party is able to continue because for Jesus, listen, for Jesus, people matter. I'm not sure if life would have ended in the moment just because there was no wine. I mean, the feast may not have been all that it should have been, and there may have been people who were disappointed, but the fact of the matter is, surely the activity could have ended and everyone could have gone about their business. Maybe there would have been some disgrace on behalf of the new married couple or the groom's family, but the fact of the matter is, Jesus steps in such a way as to alleviate the embarrassment and to alleviate the concern about this situation. Why? Because he cared for the people in the situation. It wasn't so much that Jesus cared necessarily. Friends, listen, Jesus is not in the business of making sure that everyone had wine. That was not why he came. That was not his purpose. Remember, what was the purpose of Jesus' miracles? Let's go back, if I might, and remind you of John 20, verse 30 and 31. These miracles are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing, you might have life in his name. So Jesus gives abundantly, Jesus gives extravagantly, Jesus cares for the people, but that's not the point of why Jesus did all of this. What's the point? Well, Jesus performs this miracle so that the people there that day would understand his nature and his purpose for coming. Let's keep reading. He says here in verse 10, so he said, everyone who serves good wine first, then when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. This, the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and listen, manifested his glory, and his disciples, what? Believed in him. His disciples believed in him. You see, my friends, listen, we have a lot in common with the people of this passage, probably more in common than what you care to believe, or even necessarily acknowledged on the front end of this message. We are having the time of our lives in this great party that we call life. But one day, and maybe that day has come for one or two or three or four or five or maybe even a couple dozen, maybe even hundreds. One day, we're going to wake up and we're going to realize, listen, that all the wine is gone. The joy of life has been sucked out. And in that moment, it's in that moment that you understand the hopelessness of your situation. And friends, I'm telling you, across this auditorium today, joy left when you placed your loved one in the ground. Joy left when you boxed up your office and left for the very last time. Joy left when the spouse walked out of the house. Joy left when the children turned their back. You've lost the joy of life. But friends, listen very carefully. It doesn't have to stay that way. Christ wants to bring about hope and wholeness to your otherwise broken situation. Why? Because God's manifested glory in your life is something that He cares about deeply. It's not so much that He's wanting to restore the marriage. It's not the marriage celebration. That's not why Jesus did what Jesus did. Jesus did what Jesus did that His disciples and that those present might see Him for who He is and respond according. That's why Jesus wants to do miracles in your life. Friends, it doesn't have to stay. It doesn't have to stay the way it is. Go to the Lord and seek Him out and say, God, come, change my sadness to gladness. Change my ineffectiveness to usefulness. Change my hopelessness to wholeness. Because Jesus is still in the business of doing miracles in lives today. Let's pray. Father, we come before You today. We just thank You for Your faithfulness in our lives. Father, You are the one who is able to do immeasurably more than what we ever ask or imagine. According to Your power, that is indeed at work within us. Indeed, Father, to You be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all the generations, forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Amen.